Our gracious God in heaven, we are thankful for the day that you've provided. We know that each one is a gift, and we're thankful to be here today. We ask, Lord, that you will bless us and strengthen us as we find ourselves in your word once again. Father, we are thankful for the week-to-week feeding that you provide here. But we're thankful most of all for the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day. And we rejoice that you have established your body in this world, the church. And Lord, as we look to you, we know that you are the giver of every good and blessed gift. And we have received many gifts from your hand. And yet, Lord, you are the greatest of those gifts. And so we look to you with adoration and love and a deep sense of longing. Not because of the gifts that you've given, but because of who you are and because you've given of yourself for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are thankful for the life of Christ, for his sacrifice on our behalf, for the fact that our lives are hidden in his and that we can never be lost as a result. Father, as we gather before you today, we are mindful of some concerns and requests that have been given to us. And we're thankful, Lord, that you are with Matt and that you hold him in the palm of your hand and that you have given him an obvious courage to face what is before him. And yet we pray, Lord, that you would go before him and that you would bless the surgeons, the outcome of the surgery, the healing process. And Father, we pray that you'll give his family just as much resolve as you've given him. Father, we ask that your hand would be upon us as we gather together today to think about things pertaining to your word. And we ask that you would do this for your glory and for our good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, I struggled a little bit with what I might talk to you about today, and I decided that I was going to do something, a one-off. I decided I was going to do something that I have already done. I presented this last month, this is August, yeah, I think it was July. I presented this last month in Indiana, and basically it's... I want to talk to you about Christian suffering, and I want to talk to you in particular about loss. Mm. And I think, you know, there's a sense in which there's an elephant in the room. I've been gone a while. You know why I have been gone, at least many of you, if not most of you. And so I thought maybe I would talk to you a little bit about that. And I would talk to you a little bit about my thinking, my thought process, over the time that I've been gone. So I want to talk about Christian suffering, but in particular, I want to talk about loss. And I'll be happy to pause and answer any questions or listen to any comments that you might have. And I'm sure you do have your own thoughts about this, and I'd like to hear them. One of the things that I think is important about this presentation is that I'm going to cover brief handful of topics. I want to start by way of introduction, but I want us to think about what loss can become. I want to think about what loss should become, and then I want us to think together about how to be on the right side of loss because of the previous two, what it could become for us and what it should become for us. So I want us to think about those things. Let me start with some introduction. Years ago, I was with my wife. We were in another city serving in another pastorate, and she met me for lunch. She met me for lunch at a Red Lobster, and we were sitting across from one another. I was probably in my late 30s at the time, and I had gone through some changes in my life, and one of those was that I had just started at mid 30s. I had just started drinking wine. John, there's a shout out for you. And so I was sitting there at Red Lobster drinking wine and eating lunch, and I said to my wife, "I think I'm going to buy a motorcycle." And she looked at me. Yeah. Yeah, that's what she said. What's the correlation here? And so I ended up buying a motorcycle. And my brother-in-law came to me, who had been a motorcycle owner for a long time. My brother-in-law came to me and he said to me, there's an adage that you need to remember when you ride a motorcycle. And that adage is, when you ride a motorcycle, it's not if you get into an accident, but when. He said, there are only two types of people, Jeff. There are those who've been in accidents and those who will be in accidents. Now, I'm happy to say I rode for 10 years and never was in an accident. So it's an adage. It's not a prophecy. And I'm thankful for that. And adages are enough to... An adage has enough truth in it to make us pay attention. And that's an adage. But I want you to also know that there's another adage. And that adage comes from the book of Job. And this isn't a quote from the book of Job. But the quote from the book of Job is, man is born to trouble as sure as sparks fly upward. And when you're a human being, it's not if you suffer, but when you suffer. And there is more of a prophetic cast to that than there is an adage cast to that. In other words, we will suffer if we're human beings. And I think that suffering has a way of touching us in different ways. I think it's been interesting to me. I've met people who are into their late 20s before they've ever been to a funeral, some in their 30s. And maybe a grandparent has died, but they were too young to even remember the funeral. But the interesting thing is that people suffer loss at all different times and in all different ways. And loss can be the loss of an individual, can be the loss of a job, it can be the loss of a particular material possession that one treasures or values, and all of these things can have significant effect on someone. And yet, when you're human, you're going to face loss. And I think probably the most common one that we think of when we think of loss, at least what I'm thinking of right now, is of course the loss of a loved one. Some of you may or may not know this. This is my wife. She passed away April 13th. She had been diagnosed with cancer in April of 2023. She had some comorbidities with diabetes. She had kidney failure. She had a number of issues, including an autoimmune disease that they could never quite diagnose. And so she had comorbidity. So when she was diagnosed with breast cancer, we realized that this was going to be an uphill battle. And so she started chemotherapy, and that was pretty hard on her. So they reduced the amount of chemotherapy that they were giving her, which caused me some concern, because obviously when you reduce the optimal dose, then you're not going to get the optimal effects and so on. And she was supposed to take two rounds of that. She didn't make it through the first round. They canceled the second round. She was just too beaten up by it. And then she ended up having surgery in October. And they were able to get all the cancer, but the problem was the cancer was in 8 of the 11 lymph nodes that they took from her body. So by the time December came around, she was starting to have some symptoms that indicated that she may have the cancer back. And in January, we found out that she did indeed have cancer. And so they offered her chemotherapy at that point, and they actually offered that after the surgery. And she refused it because she wanted to get as much out of life as she could while she had it. She knew she was going to die, and so she wanted to enjoy the time she had. And the time she had, they estimated, was between 4 and 8 months. If she didn't get the chemotherapy, and maybe a year to 2 years if she did, but it would be a quite a different life. So she opted not to get it, and she died a little over four months later. And so I want to talk to you about the loss, and I want to talk to you about what loss can become. Loss can become a temptation. And what do I mean by that? Well, I want to talk to you a little bit about some biblical passages as we look at this. So if you want to get out your Bible, you can do that. And we'll be turning to a couple of places. But first thing that I want to ask you is, what is a homonym? What is a homonym? That's important for us as we look at this first passage. And a homonym is a word that has the same spelling but has a different meaning. So let me give you a for instance. If I were to say to you that the bank is on the bank, you would know that I'm using bank in two different ways, despite the fact that I'm using the same word. You would know that the place where my money is kept is situated on the shore of a river or on the side of a river. Or if I said to you, when I gave the test, my pupils enlarged, you would know that I'm using pupils in two different ways, and yet I'm using a word that's spelled the same. Well, the interesting thing is that when we look at the book of James, we find a homonym used, and it's a little bit distressing in some ways because of the way it's used. But it's in James chapter 1, and it's in verse 12, and I want us to look at just the first few verses, starting in verse 12, and then I'll make a couple of comments about those. But James 1, 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
This is the word of the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord. It is indeed the word of the Lord. And so I want you to think about this passage. You have words like test. You have words like tempted. You have words like trial. And the interesting thing about this text is there's basically one word that's used throughout. And that one word that's used throughout is either the noun form, peiresmos, or the verb form, peirazo. But it's the same word. And it's got some versatility to it. Can be translated test, trial, temptation. Can be translated in any number of those ways. And one of the things that we need to understand when we look at this text is we need to understand that there are ways of looking at trial and temptation. One of the things that we often say is something like this. We'll say, well, God tries us, but he never tempts us. And I think that's good theology, but it's not theology that we're going to get from identifying this word is a word for trial, and this word is a word for temptation. In other words, it's the same word that's being used, and we're going to have to use something other than linguistics or syntax to derive that those two things mean something different. In other words, why doesn't God both tempt and try us? That's the question. Now, we find the same word used elsewhere in Scripture, and I'll give you one other place. This is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, there's our word, peiresmos, has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, that's a pretty important passage when we think about our text. And the reason why it's an important passage is because between James and this passage, we get a real sense of how we are to think about what's going on in terms of these words and what our theology ought to be as a result. James tells us that God doesn't tempt us. We're tempted by our own evil desires. And when we're tempted by those evil desires and we give way to them, it leads to death. But we are tried by God. Now, how do we understand that? Well, let me put it like this, and this is a broad and general understanding. I was told I could write on the walls. So, no, I'm just kidding. Ted did not find that funny, and I'm not sure why, but I'm going to just ignore that. And how do we understand it? Well, think about it like this. There is a broad and general trial, and that broad and general peresmos can become a temptation. Now, let me just put the cards on the table and tell you how I would apply it to my own situation. The loss of anyone is a trial in the most general sense of the word. And yet that trial can become a temptation. Okay? And that trial can become a temptation on the basis of how I respond to it, on the basis of how my own inner affections respond to it. I want you to think about it like this, and you can, obviously, you'll have your own understanding of this, but for me, I remember back years ago when my cousin died. I was about 8 or 9 years old. He was about 6 or 7. I think I've told you about this story. He died in a bicycle accident. You remember how we all used to ride our bikes around and the pedal would fall off and we would ride around on those pegs?
Yeah.
And we hated those pegs, right? Well, at that time, he had lost his pedal off of one of his bikes. And we were big time Dukes of Hazzard fans. And he was, had he lived, he would have been, I'm sure, one of the craziest people I know. Because he was one of the craziest kids. He was so nuts, I was scared of him sometimes. And I was older than him. But there was a 5-foot embankment, and he thought that it would be great to ride his bike over that 5-foot embankment, almost straight down. I couldn't imagine him thinking that. But anyway, he did. And he wrecked, obviously, and that post from that pedal went into the base of his skull when he went down over that hill, and he lived about 3 days, and then he died, and my aunt basically froze in time. She didn't move beyond that point, and you know his room stayed the same for years and years and years and years and. And she just never moved. And, you know, these are all, you know, I give you that story. I'm sure that everybody in this room has a similar story about somebody that you know who's done the same thing or tried to go back and live in the past in some way, shape, or form. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever experienced loss. I could never understand that. That was always beyond my reach to comprehend how somebody could just stop in time. And you know, I understand that now better than I did before April. And I just tell you a little way in which I can understand that. My wife, in her last probably 6 or 7 months, was kicking around in a pair of old beat up shoes, and I never asked her, but I could never figure out how she could wear these shoes. And she always wore the heel of the one smashed down. And I just couldn't figure this out. But But in the last couple of days she lived, she had the shoes beside the couch. And when she first died, and a couple of days later, I looked down at those shoes, and I thought, I'm not moving those shoes. And you know, and so like every time I'd go around, I'd see the shoes, and I'd be like, I'm not moving those shoes. And you know, a month went by, and I thought to myself, I've got to move those shoes, because I've got to move forward, and I've got to move forward and not stay where I am. And there are all sorts of temptations to stay where we are. There are all sorts of temptations to kind of live in the past. And that's one of the temptations that loss can bring to us, is a temptation to be frozen. But you see how the general temptation, the general hardship, can turn into a temptation. It can turn into a stumbling block for us. And so that's how loss, which is hardship, can become a temptation, and how it can turn into a difficulty. How are some of the other ways that we can see this? Well, you can say to yourself, no one is like me in my loss. And you know what? That would be a lie. Everyone has experienced loss. I told you about my aunt, and I said everybody in this room could tell a story like that, and almost every single one of you shook your head yes. But somehow or other, when we lose someone, whether it's a child or a spouse or a parent or you name it, when we lose that person, all of a sudden we see ourselves as significant, special, alone. And there is a sense in which you feel alone. I'm not denying that. But what you can begin to feel is, no one has ever experienced what I'm experiencing, and that's just a lie. It's just not true. And what you do when you say that to yourself is you isolate yourself from the help that is available to you in others and in your church, especially in your church, and so on. So no one else is like me in my loss is a lie. Or we can begin to do this. We can begin to rate our loss over against other losses. you know, I'll never forget this. When you become a minister, you learn quickly never, ever to say to someone who has experienced loss of any kind, I know how you feel. Amen. Because you might get your head bit off, and or there might be some passive aggressiveness as a result of that. But you never say that. And I want you to know that I have, as a result of that, I have come to view, I have said to myself, this is part of the lie we tell ourselves. I'm rating my loss, and your loss can't compare to my loss. How dare you say that to me, that you can actually know how I feel. No, the fact of the matter is, people can know how we feel. You know, for instance, I'll never forget, Tab was the kind of person that was the glue for her family. And she had a broken home, and her parents weren't always present like they ought to have been. And she had a brother that was a real mess, and he eventually hanged himself when he got high on bath salts. And my wife basically stepped into a mother role for him for years. And when he died, it was like she lost a son. It was that kind of loss. Well, there was a time years ago when some folks we knew lost a child, and my wife, coming out of the situation with her brother, had just thought about him as a kind of a, not as just a brother, but she had mothered him, and she said to her friend, she said, I know how you feel, thinking that there was some intimacy there, and she was told in no uncertain terms, you have no idea how I feel. And you know, it's I think it's a dangerous thing for us to begin to rate our losses. And if I can just stay with this for a minute. If I were to ask in this room, what's the worst loss you can experience? Probably everybody in here would say that the loss of a child is the worst loss that anyone can experience. But I want you to know something. I don't think that's true. And I'll tell you why. It's interesting. I once heard someone say that the loss of a child is so horrific, there's not even a word to describe it. A widow is somebody that's lost her husband. A widower is somebody that's lost his spouse, wife, and so on. But there's no word to describe the loss of a child. Well, there is. If you Google it, it's a Sanskrit word. And it's a recent word. And it's something like volum or voholum or something like that. But I'll tell you what it means. It means unnatural. Now, of course it's unnatural to lose a child. But I want you to think about that a second. Go back about 120 years in time, and it would have been the most natural thing in the world for your children to die. In fact, I read a book in the midst of this called The Broken Home, and it was about a minister, Benjamin Morgan, who lived in the South, and he lost five of his six children. Five of his six children. Anywhere from 6 months old to 20 years old. And at the end of the book, at the fifth loss, do you know what Benjamin said to his wife? He said, what we said every time holds true this time. At least we have each other. And that's true. When you lose a child, which is devastating, my parents lost a child. I watched them. It was devastating, but I also watched them have one another to lean on to go through it. And so all I'm saying is we need to be a little careful about rating our losses, especially in how we treat other people when they express sympathy toward us. I think that we need to be a little more charitable in how we do this. Or we say this isn't fair. And I just want to remind you that the judge of the whole earth will do right. And I want you to know that that through this whole thing, the difficulty has not been the judgment of God, and I mean the decision of God to take my wife. That's not been the hardest thing. The hardest thing has been the absence of my wife, trying to get used to not having her around, and all of the accompanying difficulties that attend to that. Those are the most difficult things, not the fact that God made a decision to give my wife so many days and those days came to an end. I love God. He has treated me, he has dealt with me wonderfully all my life. Why would I start to accuse him now of wrongdoing? And I think that we need to be careful because that's oftentimes what we do. And we can express that in the most innocent of ways. We can say, her life was cut short. She was so young. No, it wasn't cut short. She lived the exact amount of days allotted to her. That's the way it is. And that's a part of believing in a sovereign God who attends all of life. Psalm 139 is true. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And so that doesn't alleviate the difficulties of how someone dies, but it certainly gives us peace and rest when we think about the sovereignty of God in it.
What psalm was that?
Psalm 139. So, we're not alone, nor are we special, and we experience what is common to all people. Yeah.
I've had more than one person tell me, God did not answer my prayer, and therefore I can't trust him anymore.
Yeah, I know, it's sad, right? One of the reasons why I gave this talk in July out in Indiana, I said, and somebody asked me at that time, why would you give this talk now? And I'll tell you why I'll tell you why I did it then and why I'm doing it now, other than just to kind of break the ice with you guys as we meet for the first time afterward. In the Pilgrim's Progress, there's this section where Christian leaves the house or palace beautiful, which is the church, and he descends down the hill and he goes into two valleys, the valley of humiliation where he encounters Apollyon, and then the valley of the shadow of death. And that's where he's alone. And he's so frightened in the valley because he's alone. And at the end of the valley, he hears another voice after having been alone, and been alone so much that the demons who come up behind him and whisper in his ear, he's not sure whether it's his voice or demonic voice. And so he gets to the end of this valley, and he hears another voice. And the voice is someone quoting Psalm 23. And this is what he says to himself. He says, if there's someone else in this valley who is afraid and yet believes that God is with them, then why can't I believe that for myself? And you see, that's the value of the church, isn't it? The value of the church is when we are going through a difficult period, a difficult time, and we hear somebody else who's going through a difficult time, and they are uttering their trust for God. And we say to ourselves, if that person can go through that difficulty and trust the Lord and know that he's with them, then certainly in my difficulty, I can know that the Lord is with me. That's the value of the church. And we shouldn't miss that. And so, you know, the beautiful thing was that Faithful, who was uttering Psalm 23, didn't know that he had an audience. And so, you know, my thought is, I don't know who needs to hear what I'm saying, but somebody does, because we're all suffering in some way or another. And I think we've bought into lies about suffering and loss, and I think we need to dispel ourselves of those.
My wife passed away about 8 years ago, and when I went into the emergency room where she had passed away, I looked at her and I just felt like she's in heaven, and I felt good about it for her. So I didn't feel bad for her that she had passed away.
Yeah.
And having to deal with four children and explain to them, you know, what's going on with your mother. You know, first of all, she didn't have them, so she's fine. She's in better shape. She was when she was there. And that was very reassuring.
Yeah.
I think it's wise instruction not to rate our sufferings.
Yeah.
I think it's worth considering that we don't shrink away from understanding them in categories.
Yeah.
And as we approach other people, we come with the humility to say, I have not had the same experience.
Yeah.
I may be in a similar club that you're in. Mm-hmm. And because there is the giving and the receiving, and those who have previously been through suffering are given some healing in ministering to those that are presently suffering. Excuse me. And it's some of the most hurtful things that are said in this process of trying to encourage people unintentionally.
Sure.
Like, I know how you feel.
Yeah.
Well, on the one hand, you know, of course, no one knows exactly how any other human being feels. But that doesn't mean there aren't commonalities if you're in the same club with each other that no one wanted to be in.
Yeah.
You know, the bury a child club, the lose a spouse club, the they're not, you know, having had cancer club. There are ways that one can not commiserate but intentionally encourage. And if we approach the experience that we've been through in a way that opens the door to say, all right, well, maybe this person has something I can learn from and be encouraged by, like Faithful.
Sure.
Yeah. So I just didn't want, I'm in some of those clubs.
Yeah.
So like, I just didn't want anyone to hear, We shouldn't bring it and therefore step away from it.
Yeah.
We shouldn't rank it for ourselves or for someone. I can't help that person.
Yeah.
I can't encourage that person. Or they can't encourage me. But as we come as the body, you know, bringing that openness of maybe we've gone through something similar.
Yeah.
And here's how I found God faithful.
Well, and two, the thing, and that's a good point to make, and so let me balance it out too. You know, when you are, when you're married to somebody, like the person I put up on the board, I was married to her. And so there's a sense in which I was her only husband and she was my only wife. And so the loss is a distinct loss for me. Not the loss of a wife, which is a general loss, but it's the loss of that particular person. And here's the interesting thing. When you read C.S. Lewis in his Four Loves, he says, he talks about when Charles Williams died. And he says, when Charles died, he said, I lost not just Charles, but I lost a part of Ronald. And I think, it means J.R.R. Tolkien. He said, I lost part of Ronald because what Charles could bring out of Ronald is now lost. It's gone. I'm not going to get that back. And that's true for what Tab could bring out of me and what I could bring out of Tab. Those things are lost. My kids can't do that for me. You guys surely can't do that for me. But those kind of things are lost. And though we belong to a general club, the losing the spouse club or the losing a child club, there is a distinctiveness. And here's the reason I want you to focus on the general and not on the specific, because I think we focus on the specific, I'm never going to experience that from him or her again. And we focus there. And that's where we can get frozen in time. And that's where we can think we're alone and distinct and great. And no one has ever felt like this. Well, and there's a sense in which you're right, that's true. No one has ever felt like that because there has never been a person in someone else's life exactly like that person to bring that thing out of that person that that person was able to bring out of you. I just sounded like Kamala Harris there. It did make sense. But you get what I mean. So, yeah.
I think one of the questions of how a spouse, the loss of a spouse is, and God has made both of you one.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's a unique thing for right. all relationships.
Yeah.
Two different people brought together as one.
Yeah.
And when that one person dies, part of you
sure.
is back with them.
Yeah.
But the whole point is, okay, now I'm in a completely different world. And I thought in the plural all the time.
You thought what?
In the plural.
Uh-huh.
We did this, we did yep. that, and now it's in the singular. But it's moving. I think one of the best things that I went through was Grief Share. And the title of Grief Share is going from grief to joy. And
yeah.
it does a lot of understanding what you're going through. It doesn't make it easier.
Yeah.
But at least you see. One of the first books I read, even before she passed away, and I knew she was C.S. Lewis, the Grief Observer.
You know? Yeah.
And when you recognize that somebody like him went through what I'm feeling, it helps you understand this hope.
Yeah. There's a way of looking at it for me has been, the sun is rising in the east, right? And the darkness is ahead of me. And if I keep running into the darkness, I'm never going to catch up to the sun. But if I turn around and face the upcoming sun, there is some darkness before the sun rises, but the sun will rise.
Amen.
And so, the process is the process that a person has to go through. And it's a grief process, and it has to be gone through. But you can chase the darkness, or you can turn around and realize that eventually the sun's going to rise, And you just have to get through that period of darkness and pre-dawn, and it will come. And it's a mindset, right? Like you're saying, moving from grief to joy. That's just another way of saying that same thing.
If you never forget, you never forget the person.
Yeah.
But you look more in joy.
Yeah.
As far as where
they're at. Yeah.
I think we can be comforted by knowing that the people close to us that die are in heaven. We're too quick to say such things when we're out and about, saying, oh, someone's there in a better place or whatever, because we don't quite know their circumstances or their standing before God or the standing of their loved ones. And I think that's why Jesus calls us to weep with those who weep and to mourn with those who mourn.
Yeah.
Because we don't know.
You don't know the person. Yeah.
The particulars of their situation.
Sure. John, did you want to say something?
Sure. There's a place, as I've experienced it, in this event that happens, the culmination of events that happen. And then there's the opportunity to freeze, like you pointed out, or not. And then people in the process at some point say this awful thing. You just need to move on. That's one of the most hurtful things you can hear someone say. So please don't ever say that to anyone. The reality is we do need to move forward, and they're very different things. But in the moving forward, there's a moment that you realize you weren't still paralyzed by the grief, and you are overcome with shame that you weren't. Which I think is that opportunity given to us to trust in the Lord or to fall into that temptation to doubt and to recoil from that. And I take this from, we live our life, and by grace we know the Almighty, and He's revealed Himself to us. And then we get into this kind of situation where think about Abraham. Well, he meets the Lord. And says, well, I'm going to follow you. All right, you've got a plan for me. I'm following that. And things were going pretty good. And then he says, or he hears the Lord say, and I'd like you to sacrifice the son of the promise to me. And he's kind of like, I stopped following the other gods over there with my family. I came to follow you because I thought we were different. But now all of a sudden, you want me to sacrifice my son to you. And he must have thought about that for a while, at least in the process, because we're told that he believed he would bring him back from the dead, and the purpose was to show that the Almighty God is a God of life, not a God of death, like the others. And so, as we move forward, we are moving into the Son. We are moving into life with that God who is life, that says, there isn't a need to despair. There's sorrow. Jesus wept.
Sure.
We have to believe he really wept and really meant it.
Yeah.
So there is sorrow.
Sure.
But there is no shame in moving forward toward the Son.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and this is obviously, when I say, like, don't rate these things, I'm talking to you about hearing people charitably, but still be wise about how you speak to people, because people are hurt by those things.
And like, that moment of grief is like, at some point you walk past where those shoes were and think, maybe I shouldn't have moved them. Or,
sure.
And it's like, well, but according to the Lord, it's good to move forward.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Well, let me talk to you briefly about what it should become. Now, I've given you this example before. This is Pandora's box. Pandora opens it up. She opens up, releases all the evils into the world. The last evil to crawl out is hope, which is odd, right? Nietzsche says this. This is in Human, All Too Human. He says, Zeus did not wish man, however much he might be tormented by the other evils, to fling away his life, but to go on letting himself be tormented again and again. Therefore, he gives man hope. In reality, it's the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man. That's how Nietzsche saw hope from a Greek perspective. Right? Hope is the worst of all evils because it's given to man so that he won't just fling away his life, so that the gods have somebody to continue to play with. Now, I don't know if you know Colonel Robert Ingersoll. He was called the Great Agnostic. He died July 21st, 1899. And this is what was put in the Chicago Record on the 25th. Desolation describes the scene tonight at Wallstein, within whose walls lies the body of Colonel Robert Ingersoll, agnostic. About his bier cling three women, his widow and his two daughters. To them, the form on the bier is all that is left of the father and husband. They have no hope for further union. That was in a paper, a local paper. On the 25th, they printed that the body should have left the home, but as of that evening, they didn't know when the body would be taken out of the home. In fact, health officials actually had to come in and take the body out of the home, because Ingersoll had taught them to be agnostic about the afterlife and about God. And so the family, these three women, had nothing to which to cling when their husband and father died. The interesting thing is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, we do not want you to be ignorant. And the word is agnostic. We don't want you to be agnostics, brothers, about these things. We don't want you to be agnostics about the things that pertain to life after death. That's what that section is about. Now, the question is, how does hope begin in the midst of a scene of death and absence? How does hope begin? Martin Luther said that ambiguity leads to doubt, which is why he told his wife, Catherine, to catechize the children, teach them what to believe, and teach them what to believe using certain forms so that there's no ambiguity about what they believe. And I think that's true. Let me, you may not be able to read this, but this, this Peanuts cartoon, Lucy says, boy, look at the rain. What if it floods the whole world? Linus says, it'll never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and gave a sign of the promise in the rainbow. And Lucy says, you've taken a great load off my mind. And Linus says, sound theology has a way of doing that. in other words, right, ambiguity breeds doubt, but precision breeds hope. Amen. What I want you to see is what this text says. We don't want you to be agnostics about these things. Look at this. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. We don't read this as a statement of confession, but it is. We don't read it because he says, for since. But take off for since and look at what it says. That's a confessional statement. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That sounds like a great catechetical answer. That sounds like something that you would read in the Apostles' Creed or the Shorter Catechism of Westminster. What Paul is doing is he's saying, this, in summation, is what we believe. Here's why we don't want you to be agnostic. Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And that has implications for those who die. Those who die in him, we will see them again. And we'll see him again. So loss becomes an opportunity for us to apply the gospel that hopefully we've heard with clarity to our lives and begin to let that gospel sink in. When Martin Luther lost his father, one of the great stories of Luther that I just absolutely love, said he took his psalter with him and he went into his bedroom And he wept all day. He said his head hurt the next day. He wept so much. He wept, he sung, he recited scripture, and he came out. And when he came out, by all accounts, he came out having deeply grieved his father and yet ready to move forward. So all I'm saying is the gospel applied is the way we move forward. That's how we move forward. And I don't know if you, I guess it's one of those things where if you don't believe the gospel, somebody's going to say, well, that's just emptiness. And I guess the point that I would make is if we believe the gospel, you know what I'm saying. If you believe the gospel, that is the way forward. And it's not just words. Those are words that are true, that we apply to our lives, and they have a way of leavening into our every being, every part of our being. Yeah, Don?
Yes, and that is the whole crux of the matter, and that is what I think is so frightening about the current state of our culture, which is becoming more and more secular.
Yeah.
There's no hope.
Yeah.
There's absolutely no hope.
Yeah.
And I can share something personally. I remember when my mom passed away, and Christmas was approaching, and I didn't feel, I felt grief, but I didn't feel the grief that I thought that I should have felt at that time of year. But then I thought, well, you know what? I was looking forward to Christmas. I thought, well, my mom wouldn't want me mm-hmm. to feel sad. Mm-hmm. I believe she knew the Lord. I believe that she is with him, and therefore, everything from the things that I made for breakfast that morning, the music that I recorded from the stereo that she got me—I mean, it was just wonderful memories. Mm-hmm. And so, that hope makes all the difference in the world.
Yeah, it does. Well, let me just throw this slide up. How to be on the right side of this? Let me just run through these, and then we'll stop. Tell yourself the truth. You don't lie to yourself like we've talked about. Look for what you're to learn. The Lord is teaching you through this. What are you to learn? Keep moving forward. It's a process. Keep your eyes in the right place. Jesus, this is the most beautiful thing in the world. I took this out, but in Luke 9:51, Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, knowing that he would die there. And the thing that gave me an immense amount of comfort was to think that my Savior came to hasten toward his death in order that when my wife encountered death, he would have already encountered it for her, and that his death would have been her death and his resurrection her resurrection. It was just a beautiful thing. And so keep your eyes in the right spot, Christ. And then you have no time for questions and comments, so let me pray. Let me pray, and then we'll be done. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given us, for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ shed abroad in our hearts. Lord, thank you for these things. Send us forth in this day with your blessing, and we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.